Well, would you please turn in your Bibles? Well, we have 10 fingers, so that's kind of helpful. We can just put a finger in each of our passages this morning. If you look in the bulletin, I said, see the sermon outline for the passages. I really have 6 passages here, but maybe what you could do is just turn to Exodus chapter 40 and the verses 16 through 38, and then keep your finger there as you flip around, because we're going to kind of be rooted in that passage longer than other passages. David wrote this Psalm 91, and we find here, even in that last stanza, just his faith of understanding what a privilege it is to live with the Lord God as our God dwelling in us, how he protects us. And so this morning we're going to consider in our covenant theology series the subject of the tabernacle and the tabernacle as a picture of God among his people, so that not only we might understand the scriptures and the imagery of the scriptures and how it shines a light on the meaning of Christ, but also so that we might learn to rest in him, just as we were instructed to in Psalm 91. I'm going to begin going through this list of passages. It's on your outline with Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. If you remember, in our last two sermons on covenant theology, we considered Exodus 19 and really like the two sides of Exodus 19, how God gave the law to Israel as a rule of life. He began the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and therefore have no other gods before me. We see, you're my people. I've redeemed you to be mine. Live this way. We also saw how the law was given in that dark, frightening context on Mount Sinai that made all of Israel so afraid of the voice of the Lord that they asked Moses to speak on their behalf. And we see how the law always brings that the echo of the curse of the law in the covenant works, that if we do not obey God's law perfectly, we deserve death, and how the law that the law and its perfect demands drives us to the gospel. And so we've seen those two uses of the law as delivered to Israel, and so the next thing we need to know about the Mosaic covenant is the tabernacle, and that's why we're here as we move in setting the context to continue in a few weeks, Lord willing, to push through 2 Samuel. So right after the giving of the law, in Exodus 25, the Lord begins to give the law about the tabernacle. And so listen to what the Lord says and is revealed in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. And let them make a sanctuary. I'm sorry, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. And then turn over to Exodus 40, verses 16 through 38. This is the conclusion of Exodus. And we see really how what has happened is God has revealed all the details of the tabernacle. It's been built, and now it's being erected. And we see the ultimate purpose of the tabernacle. Beginning in verse 16, we read, "This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded, so he did. In the first month in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. He spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it in the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put up the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burnt fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet when they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. There's an insert in the bulletin, a little picture of the tabernacle. You might use that as your bookmark as we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We find in that the concern that brings about, or the providence that brings about the Davidic covenant, was David's concern for the tabernacle, and really the permanent dwelling of God with his people. And so please listen as I read 2 Samuel 7, verse 1 through 7, and then we'll flip over to chapter 7, verses 23 through 24, which in the first passage, it's what we want to be thinking about, what God reveals concerning his dwelling with his people in the tabernacle. And then in verses 23 through 24, we see David's prayer, and David, we see how David understands God's dwelling with his people and everywhere they went. So please listen as I read 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 7, and then verses 23 through 24. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" And then David responded in prayer, and I think this helps understand that what it means that God dwelt with his people. David prayed, "And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods, and you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God." And then John 1:14, speaking of Christ, who is the Word, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then we go to the end of the story, Revelation 21:22, which is again the picture of heaven, and as Bill prayed, the consummation of God's covenant with his people. John wrote, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." The Lamb being the God-man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ in his glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we seek your blessing on the reading and the preaching of your word as this message really comes a bit more like teaching than preaching this morning. We pray that your Spirit might indeed apply these truths to our hearts to transform us. So that as we think about Psalm 91 and the blessings of being your people and you being our God that are declared there, that we might believe those and apprehend those blessings and experience them in our lives. Lord, change us by your word and Spirit this morning, and bless the reading and preaching of it, your word, for the good of and growth and grace of your people, but also for your glory, that we might see more clearly the gospel and the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So there is an outline that I'd like you to have in front of you, and also you'll want this little picture of the tabernacle. You know, again, we're moving in to build the context of 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant in this short, which is turning into sort of a longer mini-series. But I read 2 Samuel 7 so that we might understand something about the importance of God's promise, "I will dwell among you." Really, that promise of God dwelling among his people is really the truth at the heart of the dialogue between David and the Lord in 2 Samuel 7. David certainly understood, and as we've studied his life, he understood what it meant that God was his God. But not everyone in Israel understood that. We need to, and not all of us really, quite frankly, live with true belief, practical belief as it's worked out in our own anxiety, our own decisions we make, the words we say. We may confess that yes, we are the temple of God, God's Spirit dwells in us, but very often we live like God is absent and he is not with us. This lack of faith is manifested in anxiety. It's manifested in our sin. It's manifested in the way we explain things that happen in life. It's manifested often in our lack of prayer. And so I think it's important today to consider the significance of God's faithful dwelling among his people. David knew that he was there as king of Israel, alive, and that may be the greatest thing he's thankful for. On Jerusalem, the city of God, he is there because God was his God, and God was with Israel. And so he understood the significance of what it meant to have God as your God and have him dwelling among his people. When David asked the Lord to build a permanent house in the land of Israel, the Lord's response reveals something important about his relationship to Israel that I think should strike us and help us understand what it really means to be in this covenant relationship with God. The Lord said, "I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people Israel from Egypt to this day." And notice what the Lord wants David to know. It's something that David already should know. He says, "But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling." That tent's the tabernacle. "In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I ask, 'Why have you not built me a tent?'" And really, we could just stop there and just think about, well, what a blessing it was that God moved with Israel everywhere through the wilderness journey and everywhere and delivered them into the land of Canaan. What God was recounting as he interacted with David's question is that he had dwelt faithfully and constantly with his people everywhere they went. And I would like you to consider really God's dwelling and specifically that tent that God made his dwelling among his people. That tent that God refers to in 2 Samuel 7 is what we call the tabernacle. And it was more than really just a tent. It actually symbolized that God became Israel's God. It was a big picture that went with Israel their whole life as the people of God. The moving of the tent of the tabernacle, the presence, invisible presence of God in the tabernacle, and even the design of the tabernacle revealed the beautiful image and imagery of God's covenant and with Israel and what it meant for the life of Israel. We can summarize God's relationship in the covenant of grace with Israel in these three promises that God made. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. You see, God, when he called and chose a people for himself, united himself to Israel to be their God and dwell among his people. And today we're going to consider what the tabernacle reveals about God's covenant relationship. First, intentionally and specifically taught Israel in their age with the tabernacle, but then also realize God hasn't changed and understand that the tabernacle reveals to us what it means to be in a relationship with God and to be the tabernacle. You see, the tabernacle, it was a constant symbol before them visibly that they couldn't ignore, that taught Israel to be his people. And as we study the tabernacle, it should teach us what it means to be God's people now in Christ, who is the fulfillment of it. Since Christ came to fulfill what was symbolized and what was promised in the tabernacle, I think we as God's people need to learn this lesson. We need to rest in the blessings of being God's covenant people and take them seriously in our lives. But we also need to reflect the holiness required of God's covenant people, the holiness of the temple of God and tabernacle of God. This morning we have 3 points in the outline, and as you'll see, the points are more like a cone, and we're going to spend more time on this first point, and then as we move closer and closer to understanding Christ and the tabernacle and the consequence and implication of the church and the tabernacle. And so I want to begin this morning by considering this first point and subject, the covenant and the tabernacle. Covenant, as we say, is a relationship that God made with his people. After God revealed his law on Sinai, the Lord commanded Israel to build a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. The tent or tabernacle is that sanctuary that God dwelt in, that Israel built according to his design. And now I'm going to use temple and tabernacle interchangeably. The temple will ultimately replace the tabernacle as the Lord calls Solomon to build it. And the temple will be the permanent dwelling of God. But the symbolism remains mostly the same in both. So we're going to equate temple and tabernacle for our purposes today. And I want you to understand that the tabernacle is a picture of God's covenant with Israel. It's a picture that describes his relationship with Israel. And I want you to consider 4 things that we learn about God's relationship or his covenant relationship with Israel from the tabernacle. And the first one is that God dwelt with his people. And that's what the tabernacle communicated. Let's start with Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. After Moses finished the work of erecting the tabernacle and putting all the furniture in its proper use in the courtyard and the tabernacle, the cloud, that glory cloud, filled the tent, and God began to dwell in the tabernacle. And that was the whole purpose of this tent. God is everywhere, but God chose to dwell in a special way among his people in the tabernacle. He chose to unite himself to his people, the people of Israel. We learn in Numbers chapter 2 that the tabernacle was placed in the center of the camp of Israel. And then the tribes of Levi, and the clans in the tribe of Levi, they were encamped around the tabernacle. And then every tribe of Israel was camped together in their own tribes, with the tabernacle at the center. And you might see it as really the spokes of a wheel. Each tribe camping around in their own tribe around the tabernacle. In a sense, you see God in his house, in his tent, dwelling in the center of his people because he's united himself to that people, Israel. Now, this wasn't a totally new thing. All the other nations had their gods and they had their temples, but the one living and true God made his home among Israel and among no other nation. The glory of the Lord visibly filled the tabernacle, and really, God is invisible, and so we can't see him, and he understands our lack of faith. And so what he did is he manifested himself in a visible form and symbol. And so that glory of the Lord that they saw in the cloud and the fire, it was a sign to Israel. In verse 38, we read, "For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all Israel throughout all of their journeys." So really, it was meant for Israel to look to the center of their camp and see the cloud and see the fire and know that the glory of God dwelt among them in the tabernacle. It was a sign that God dwelt among them because they were his people and he became their God. But you know, the tabernacle was more than just a sign, really like the temples of the other gods. It wasn't make-believe. The tabernacle was more than a sign. It was real. God actually dwelt among Israel everywhere they went. God is invisible, but the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle and to purposely and intentionally convict all Israel that the Lord was with them. The Lord walked among them, the Lord protected them, the Lord disciplined them, and the Lord provided for them. You see, the tabernacle was a symbol to teach Israel that they were not alone, but Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, was their God, and he was with them. It was a symbol to win their hearts, to live by faith and in obedience to him, in a sense to have the very faith expressed in Psalm 91 find a home in their hearts, that they might truly take comfort in knowing God is with them. The second point I want you to understand about the tabernacle, the second thing the tabernacle reveals is something about the relationship between God and his people. The relationship between God and his people. Now, I've given you a picture of the tabernacle in your bulletin, and for me, I thought about, well, how can I describe this in words? And I'm just not good enough to do that. So here is a picture of what it looked like based on the design given in the scripture. Moses set up the curtains that enclose the courtyard. That's that outer rectangle that you see. And then inside was the temple or the tent of meeting, the court, and in that tent, there were two rooms, and you'll see there's an outer room. It's bigger, and then you'll see that there was an inner room. The outer room was called the holy place. The inner room that you see in the very back of the picture with the little number 1 and 2, that was called the most holy place, or we call it the Holy of Holies. It's the same place. God dwelt in the most holy place upon the Ark of the Covenant. And the structure and the furnishings of the tabernacle symbolize the nature of God's relationship with Israel. And specifically, the ark, it was a picture of God's covenant with Israel. And so to understand the nature of this relationship, I want to just ask this question. As we think about the holy God dwelling in the midst of a sinful people, we have to ask, how is it possible? How is it possible for God not to consume Israel in his wrath for their sin and dwell among them? How is it possible that the holy God could dwell among a sinful people? Well, I think the Ark of God teaches us how it's possible. The Ark of God, or we often call it the Ark of the Covenant, meaning the Ark of the relationship between God and man, it was really the earthly throne of God. And you see throughout the rest of Scripture that where the Ark is taken, it's described as God's throne, where he sits and reigns in the midst of his people. But the Ark, it wasn't just a seat that had just that purpose for God to dwell upon. The Ark actually was a seat, a throne that symbolized the covenant relationship between God and his people. Now, if you go back and begin reading from Exodus 25 through 40, you can learn the details of all these furnishings. And you'll find that the Ark was really a golden box. And Moses, as we read here, he placed the testimony, or really that's another word for the tablets of the law, the tablets that contain the Ten Commandments. He placed that law in the box. And so the Ark of the Covenant, that box, symbolized that God required Israel's perfect obedience to be his people. And there's really nothing new here. From the very beginning, when God created man in his image in the garden, in the that first relationship in the covenant of the works, he required perfect obedience. And if man would obey him, he would be able to eat of the free tree of life and have eternal life. If man sinned, he would die on that day. And so, again, that principle of God, the requirement he has for his people hasn't changed. The ark symbolized that God requires perfect obedience from his people. But then we find that there's something else in the ark. Then in Exodus 40, Moses puts what's called the mercy seat on top of the ark. And so I want you to think about it. Israel, we're a sinful people. And in the evening, we're reading in the book of Judges. So if you want to just come back and be reminded that they're a sinful people, we'll read about that again. But I think you know that. Israel was a sinful people, and so really that the testimony in the ark, the symbolism of the ark, that wooden box, it condemned them because they had broken the law. And so Moses goes and he puts what's called the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And the mercy seat is called that way because it's really where mercy was found with God. The Lord commanded that the blood of atonement, the atonement, be placed upon the mercy seat. And it was that blood that atoned for Israel's sin that was condemned by the law in the box. The sacrificial blood that was placed on that mercy seat actually appeased God's wrath. It satisfied God's wrath for Israel's sin. And so when the blood was placed upon the mercy seat on top of the ark, the Lord would descend and the Lord would dwell upon the ark, which was his throne in Israel. And so going back to that question, how is it possible for God to unite himself to Israel? Well, we acknowledge they were a sinful people, and God's law condemns them. And he never relaxes that requirement of perfect obedience and righteousness of his people. But knowing that his people were a fallen people, the Lord provided a sacrifice to atone for their sins. The ark reveals this relationship of God with his people. It was a covenant built upon grace. The ark revealed the sin of God's people. And the mercy seat revealed the grace of God through a sacrifice that he would provide. And so really the furnishings here, and in the Holy of Holies, the very throne of God where God came to dwell, it communicated the nature of that covenant relationship, that God could dwell in the midst of his people because of the blood that he provided. Next, I want you to consider the blessings of the covenant. In Exodus 40, really the description of the erection of the building of the tabernacle begins in the very Holy Holies, and then once Moses moves out of the Holy Holies, he comes to the holy place. And after Moses had placed the mercy seat upon the ark, he hung a veil that separated the ark from the rest of the tabernacle. And the holy place outside of the veil contained three pieces of furniture. And these three pieces of furniture really reveal the blessings of God's people. The furnishings represented prayer, provision, and really the light and life of God. The first piece of furniture, I think, is number 3 there in your picture. It was placed right outside of the veil, right next to the veil that protected God's throne. And this was the altar of incense. And on this altar, there was placed incense that always burned. And the aroma would lift up and rise up and enter into the most holy place. And this incense was a symbol that God hears the prayers of his covenant people. I think we considered recently, maybe last week, in Revelation 8, where we see a picture of the angel placing incense into the altar and the incense rising up with the prayers of the saints to the very holy place and throne of grace of God. So the incense represented that God hears the prayers of his covenant people. The second piece of furniture was a table that was placed on the right side of our picture here in the tabernacle. I think it's number 7 there. That table, on top of that table was placed bread. The bread, it represented God's provision for his people. It was really a reminder that God feeds his people just as he was feeding them by providing manna and quail with his own hands during their 40-year journey through the wilderness. And then right across to the left of that table that contained the bread was a lampstand. And this lampstand, it illumined the bread. The lampstand, as you read about the description, it looked like a tree, and it provided light day and night. Now, much can be said about this lampstand, but now I think we're just going to see a few things about it. The lampstand symbolized that God reveals himself to his people. Light is constantly in the scripture used as a symbol for God revealing himself to his people, as if we are blind to who God is, and then he opens our eyes and shines light that we might know him. He gives his people specifically spiritual light to know him. We who were dead and lost and cast away from him, he shines the light of who he is upon us. The tree symbolism may also reflect the tree of life from the garden and the promise that God gives his people life. As you look at all the details of the curtains and the way the furniture was made and the tent and everything, you see there's just picture, there's trees and cherubim and pictures of the Garden of Eden. And so I think this lampstand that is built to look like a tree, it also reminds us of the tree of life. So after this was set up, we find that Moses would go to this tent and the Lord would reveal his will to Moses. And so I think ultimately and most clearly, the lampstand was a symbol of the revelation of the Lord to his people. So these three furnishings in the holy place, the incense altar, the bread of presence, the lampstand, these furnishings all communicated blessings from the Lord. They served as a regular reminder of God's constant care for his people. But sadly, Israel didn't receive these blessings with faith. They were much like we are, very short-sighted in their faith and trust. They turned often to other gods to provide what God had committed and communicated in the tabernacle. And as we move forward, we need to ask, do we do the same thing? Do you receive these blessings of God in your life? His promise to hear your prayers, his promise to provide to you, the promise to give you light and life in Jesus Christ. And then the fourth thing we want to learn about the tabernacle is the weakness of the old covenant. The weakness of the old covenant. The design of the tabernacle, it revealed that there was something lacking. It actually, it was like that first Lay's potato chip that you eat and makes you want to eat more and more. The tabernacle, it revealed the weakness of the Mosaic covenant and really the old covenant in general. And really, the reason I have the picture of the tabernacle in your bulletin is for this point, because I think it might help illustrate the weakness of the old covenant. And just imagine you're walking from the outer edge of the camp of Israel, and you're going to walk past one of the tribes toward the tabernacle. You get past the ring of Levites. And as you walk up to the courtyard of the temple, what's the first thing that you will find? You'll see a veil. A veil. You couldn't enter the courtyard unless you were a member of Israel and ceremonially clean. And so that veil stops us. And if you're able to enter inside the courtyard, you'd pass by the altar of the sacrifices and the laver. That's kind of an old way of saying the wash basin for ceremonial washings. And what do you find next? You find another veil at the tabernacle. And you know, you could only pass by that veil and enter the tabernacle to the holy place if you were ceremonially clean and if you were ordained as a priest. And so once you're inside, if you happen to be a priest, you're inside the tabernacle, you pass the lampstand and the table of showbread, and you walk up to the altar, and what do you find? You'd find another veil guarding the most holy place. And you could only enter once a year if you were a high priest. You see, the tabernacle was a symbol of the covenantal union or the relationship between God and his people. But the veils, they prevented open access to the throne of grace to most people in Israel. The tabernacle in the Old Covenant was temporary, even in design. The Old Covenant wasn't ever meant to be the end. The veils that actually created barriers, or some people call them concentric circles of holiness, the veils created a longing for something better, for a better covenant, for a better sacrifice, for a better priest, for a better prophet. And although the Mosaic covenant was a glorious covenant of God's grace with his people, it left God's people longing for something more. It ultimately left God's people longing for Jesus Christ to come and fulfill everything that they had tasted in their age and tear down the veils that kept Israel longing for open, fully propitiated access to God. And so I want to consider next the Christ and the tabernacle. Because Christ Jesus came to fulfill what was symbolized in the Old Covenant, and especially what was symbolized in the tabernacle. And again, the outline is set up, and we're going to follow the same method. And the first thing we're going to understand about Christ and the tabernacle is this, that Christ dwelt with his people. We read in Mark here this morning and learned that even the demons declared that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he came and he dwelt as Son of God, or he, in the Greek, tabernacled with his people. In John 1:14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of God from the Father, full of grace and truth." And you see, like Israel saw the glory of God in the cloud and the pillar of fire in the tabernacle, we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then in John 2, Jesus knows who he is. He even revealed that he is the true temple, the dwelling of God with man. He said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up." And he wasn't talking about Herod's temple in Jerusalem. John would write in another verse down the road, Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. He knew that he was the temple of God, the dwelling of God with his people. And then in the Great Commission, Jesus Christ promised, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." As he gave the apostles and the church that commission to go make disciples of all the nations, he didn't leave them out to do it on their own, but promised that he would always dwell with them and go with them. And you see the symbol of the tabernacle and really the life of God dwelling in the tabernacle among his people teaches us about Christ. It's a picture of Christ dwelling with us. I want you to also consider the nature of the relationship between God's people and Christ. You see, Christ's work reveals the nature of this relationship. And really, there's nothing new. The nature of that relationship between God's elect sinners and God himself, it's the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. The difference is when Christ came, that covenant was fulfilled in final glory. We often go to Hebrews to talk about Christ making the final once-for-all sacrifice for our sins, but I think Romans 3:23 shows us the nature of this covenant between God and man, which is mediated in Christ. Paul wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Again, see the testimony in the ark of God that condemns us for our sins and are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as the propitiation, or you could translate it, would mercy seat by his blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, really speaking of his relationship with Israel in the Old Testament, he had passed over former sins. You see, Paul talks about and shows that law and grace are still central to the new covenant. We have sinned against God's law, but God has made Jesus Christ, his son, the mercy seat. The blood on the Old Testament ark, it pointed to Christ's blood that atones for our sins. And Christ has now given himself as the one sacrifice for all our sin. So there is no more need for sacrifices. We've been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the nature of the relationship. But Christ also is the source of the blessings of the covenant. The incense altar, the table of showbread, the lampstand, they all are symbols of Christ, the blessings Christ brings. Jesus is the true incense that intercedes along with our prayers. Just hear the apostle in Hebrews 7. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near in God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As that incense burned and the aroma went into the Holy of Holies night and day in the tabernacle, it foreshadowed Christ's ongoing eternal intercession for his people. Jesus is also the true bread of life. He declared in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus Christ is the one that feeds and sustains our souls. And Jesus is the lampstand. He gives light and life to all who believe. In John 8:12, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." There's no one else who gives life to dead sinners. And so if you will just turn to Christ, his light will shine upon you day and night. And you will live and know the living God and the true God. But the fourth thing we need to understand about Christ and the tabernacle is the beauty of the new covenant. The true temple and the tabernacle has one more key difference. If you notice, in Christ, there's something missing that was present in graphic detail in the tabernacle and the temple. There are no more veils between believer and Christ, and between believer and the throne of grace. Matthew wrote, "When Christ yielded up his spirit, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." You see, Christ brought a new era of God's covenant, and it's a better one because he came as the mediator that our fathers in the Old Testament longed to see. And now the picture of the heavenly city, it has no veils, as John wrote, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." And no barrier between his people. Jesus brought true propitiation, true satisfaction of God's wrath, true reconciliation of sinners to God. If you turn to him in repentance and faith, you're going to receive these blessings of the covenant of grace and the beautiful communion with the true and living God through Christ our Savior. But here's the problem. If you don't have Christ, you're going to be left outside. In a sense, there is a veil between you and God that will be torn down, and what you will see is not the glorious, gracious love of God in the face of Christ, but you will face the awesome wrath of God for your sin. But I would like to conclude this evening or this morning with a comment about the church and the temple. The church and the temple. Not only is Christ called the temple of God because he literally is the Son of God and he came to dwell with man, but the church is called the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul wrote, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." I want you to know Paul is reflecting what we sang in Psalm 91 about the blessing of being the people of God. Christ promised to be with us always, and so he's given the church and every member of the church his Holy Spirit. And so what we are left to do is we are left to understand and comprehend what it means that God's Spirit dwells in us. Paul teaches us to believe that we are the temple of God because Not to just imagine something about ourselves, but to believe that the Spirit of God actually dwells in us. And therefore, we need to believe that we have all the blessings of the dwelling of God with Israel. We have them all today as his church in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ and his Spirit will feed us. He will protect us. He will prosper us. For his own glory. By prospering us, I don't mean he's going to make us wealthy and save our homes from hurricanes. What he will do is he will give us all the blessings of his covenant, give us spiritual prosperity and glory in Christ for all eternity. But we also need to remember those veils. Those veils communicated holiness. Holiness really is the word it means to be set apart. And so God set himself apart from the high priest. He set himself apart from Israel, such only the priest could come into the tabernacle. He set himself apart from all who were unclean and from everyone outside of Israel because God is holy and his dwelling place is holy. And so we must remember the consequence of being God's holy temple, and we must seek to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. And so this morning, I just want you to get this point that you need to rest in the blessings of being God's people. And what was communicated to us for so long and through the life of Israel, it was a symbol. The tabernacle was a symbol to them, but it teaches us what it means to have God dwelling in us. And you need to reflect the holiness of God's people because you're saints if you are in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word and help us to live lives, not in the dark, not in fear, not thinking that we can do whatever we want outside of your sight, but knowing that you do dwell in us. And you do dwell with us because we, your church, are your people. And Lord, please do make us holy, more and more like Christ, putting to death our sin and giving us new life to live for righteousness, and comfort us. Comfort our hearts and our minds and our will to truly rest in you, our glorious God, and your Son, our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Amen.